Okay, it looks like the doors are being shut and that Mickey's big hand is past the six. So it's time to begin. We're in Jeremiah chapter 32. Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it teaches us of who you are, what you can do, what you have done, what you promised to do. And how it teaches us of our need for you, especially for the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that is necessary to stand before a holy God. We thank you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ became sin that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We thank you that you have chosen us from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in your sight. And we thank you that the good work that you have begun in us, you have promised to perfect, and that we have a hope of eternal life because of the resurrection from the dead. And as we have our hope fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and his soon return to establish his kingdom upon the earth, may our lives be transformed from glory into glory as into the image of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last time we were looking in Jeremiah 32, and we saw the setting was in verse 1, the 10th year of Zedekiah and the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. In the 11th year, the Babylonians took Jerusalem. So we're 1 year away from the captivity of Jerusalem and the fall of the country of Judah. And Jeremiah has been put in prison, and he is predicting the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And then he's told by the Lord to make a transaction with a cousin to go and buy a piece of property. And Jeremiah did what he was told, but he then prayed to the Lord and explained what he understood about it. And he said that, I know you're the Lord of heaven and earth. You created all things. Nothing is too difficult for you. I know you commanded me to buy this piece of property. I did it, but the Babylonians are coming. This makes no sense. And so in verse 26, the Lord answers him. Jeremiah 32:26, and the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? So letter A is the confirmation that the Lord is the creator and is therefore omnipotent and sovereign. He can do anything, and he can do anything he wants to. Because he is the creator. Jeremiah, you have that right. It says in verse 28, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. Letter B, we begin in verse 26 and 27 and 28 that we're going to have the destruction of Jerusalem. He says in verse 28, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans. Number one, God will give the city to the Chaldeans or to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, how does that teach us that he is the creator and therefore omnipotent and sovereign over all things? Well, if we remember Habakkuk said, Lord, you need to judge your people. They're not doing right. And God says, I know. I will do it by the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk went, what? You can't do that. You can't judge our nation, the chosen nation of the world, by the only God that exists, by a wicked people who worship idols. And God said, oh, yes, I can, and I will. And Habakkuk said, the righteous man shall live by faith, because this is hard to believe. This is difficult to understand. I couldn't have put this together on my own. I'm going to have to accept this by faith. God is the Creator. He is the Omnipotent One. He is the Sovereign One. And if He wants to give the city into the hand of the Chaldeans, then that's exactly what He'll do. He is sovereign. In verse 29, we read, the Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses where the people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Number two, the Chaldeans will burn the city and set it on fire. Okay, so they'll come in and they'll capture us, but that'll be it, right? No. Everything's being burned to the ground. But this is Jerusalem. This is God's city. This is the city of Zion. This is the city of David. You can't do that. Oh, yes, I can. And oh, yes, I will. Why was God going to do this? Because He talks about the houses that are in the city. And He says in verse 28, these are the houses that have offered incense to Baal on their roof. So letter 3a, it is a place to offer incense to Baal on the roof. Their houses should have been a place to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord in everything they did. Remember Deuteronomy 6? When you rise up, when you go to bed, you're supposed to train your child in the things of the Lord in everyday life and everything that happens. They were using their rooftops to offer incense to Baal. It goes on in verse 29, and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. So letter B is a place to pour out drink offerings to other gods. They were supposed to pour out drink offerings with their sacrifices in Jerusalem, where the temple was. But not drink offerings to other gods on their rooftops. Verse 30, indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth, for the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands. It was a place where God was provoked to anger, letter C. It was a place where God was provoked to anger. Verse 30, they have only been provoking me to anger by the work of their hands. Verse 31, indeed, this city has been a provocation of my anger and my wrath. From the day they built it, even to this day, so it shall be removed from before my face. Letter D, the Chaldeans will burn the city with fire. And letter E, it is a place of God's anger and wrath. Since it was built, so that it should be removed from before God's face. This isn't recent. This has been since the city was built. We're going to look at that in number 4 in just a second. But from the day it was built, it was an unrighteous city. and it has provoked God to wrath. And who has done this? In verse 32, because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It starts from the very top, their kings. This is number four, the kings, the leaders, the priests, the prophets, and the people. Everyone, from the highest to the lowest, everyone who was supposed to train these people in the ways of the Lord. The king was supposed to be the example of righteousness. The prophets were to proclaim the righteousness of God, but they proclaimed a different righteousness. The priests were supposed to teach the people how to come before God and worship Him. They didn't do so. Other leaders were supposed to lead in righteousness. They didn't do so. The people, down to the daily affairs of life, everybody was practicing evil. In this city, Jerusalem, from the day it was built. Now let's look back and see when Jerusalem was built. Joshua chapter 15. The nation of Israel is entering the promised land, and they're taking cities like Jericho and Ai, and they're conquering the land as God told them to, and they're being obedient to the Lord and taking all the cities of the promised land of the Canaanites. And in Joshua 15, verse 63, now it's for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The sons of Israel could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Until the day that Joshua was written. Jews and Jebusites living in Jerusalem together. Why was the nation of Israel to drive out the Canaanites? So that they would not worship their gods. Did they drive out the Jebusites? No. So what's going to happen? They're going to worship the Jebusites' gods. From the day it was built. Judges, chapter 1. Basically, the whole land has been conquered. The nation of Israel resides in the promised land, but really it hasn't all been conquered. They really haven't obeyed the Lord the way they should have. And in Judges chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." So the Jebusites and the Israelites had wars over this city. And in verse 21 of Judges chapter 1, it says, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Even though they had these wars and they burned one another's property, Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites. Turn to 2 Samuel. Chapter 5. Who comes on the scene now? David. The righteous king. The king after God's own heart. And what city does he want? Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away." We can use the weakest people of the land and kick you out of here. You're a nobody. You're a zero. Get out of here, David. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion that is in the city of David. That is the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who were hated by David's soul through the water tunnel." Oh yeah, you think the lame and the blind can stop me? Bring them on. Whoever you want to send against me, we'll take you. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Hiram sent to David cedar trees, and they built a house for David. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. David took more concubines and wives. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. So who finally built Jerusalem? David. And from the day David built Jerusalem, Jerusalem was a wicked city. From the day it was built. Now, if you want to say it was built back in Joshua's time or in the Judges' time, that's fine. But even when David reigned over it, if you want to say that's the beginning of Jerusalem, wherever you take the beginning of Jerusalem, even during David's reign, Jerusalem was a wicked city. Jerusalem's been a wicked city since the day it was built, because wicked people lived there. And they used their rooftops to offer incense to Baal and pour out drink offerings to other gods. And so Jerusalem will be destroyed and it will be burnt to the ground. Because all these houses that were built, in a sense, don't deserve to stand. They deserve to be burned to the ground. And that's what God will do. Back in Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 33. "They have turned their back to me, they and not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again. They would not listen and receive instruction." Number 5, God taught Israel, but Israel would not learn. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can explain how to do the problems on the chalkboard, but you can't make them do their homework. You can teach them, but you can't make them learn. They can refuse to learn. You can beat them within an inch of their life, and they may not want to learn. God said He taught them. What teacher would you want more than the Lord? The Lord may be the last teacher you would really want. And it was the last teacher Israel would ever want. I taught them, but they would not learn. Verse 34, "But they put detestable things in the house which is called by my name, to defile it." Number 6, Israel's idols are in the tabernacle, are in the temple. The temple that was built for the express purpose of worshiping God. The house that was built for God when David saw the tabernacle in the rain and said, "God deserves a better place to live than in a tent in the rain. I will build a house for him." Nathan had to come back and say, "No, you won't. Solomon will build it." But it's a house that was built for God. for the priests to offer the sacrifices, for God to be worshipped according to the truth of the law. And what's there? Images and idols that Israel worshipped. In Ezekiel 8, God says, "Come here, Ezekiel. Look at this." And engraved in the wall of the temple were the idols of Israel. How could you do that? I had a friend who carved in a door in his house, "I hate my mom." Now, what do you do with that? You have to buy a new door, right? They couldn't afford a new door. So what was seen in that house constantly? "I hate my mom." Now, he regretted that greatly. He was a foolish little boy. Israel said, "I hate my God," and never repented. And carved idols in the walls of the temple. Verse 35. "They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Israel built the high places of Baal. They should have been content with the tabernacle and the temple that God had given them to worship Him. But they decided to build high places of Baal. That's number 7. Number 8. And when they did that, Israel burned their children alive to Molech. That's number 8. It says, "They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech." They burned their children alive to Molech. Which is what we do. We burn our children alive by killing them in the womb. How could somebody take their child and offer it on an altar of fire and have their child consumed by fire alive in their very eyes? How could any parent do that? I don't know. And I don't know how somebody can take a child in their womb and kill it. I'm not here to condemn anybody. They may not have known what they were doing. I don't see how they couldn't, but I don't know what's going on in people's minds and hearts and situations. I can sympathize. I can grieve. I can understand. But the reality of it is it's murder. It's killing an innocent child. I remember the time I was in geometry class, and I've shared this with you before, some of you anyway. And I said, geometry can be used to make arguments of all sorts. It's not just about Euclidean space and geometric figures. And they said, "Really, how?" I said, "Well, let's take some definitions and some postulates and put together a theorem." So I said, "What kind of life is in the mother when she's pregnant? Would we call it human life? Would we call it monkey life? Would we call it life at all? Does it make sense to call what is in the mother alive since it's growing?" That's a postulate. I can't prove that. That's a postulate. Are we going to accept that in geometry class? Okay, we'll accept that the life inside the mother is human life. Will we define abortion as the termination of that life? Yeah, that's the purpose of abortion. Can we define the taking of a human life, an innocent human life, can we define that as murder? Or is murder something else? So here we have two definitions and a postulate. The theorem is abortion is murder. And half the class, their jaw dropped. They had never thought of that. How could they? When they were told their whole life that it's just a blob of tissue that the woman has the right to remove anytime she wants to. Sometimes people who commit sin can't be completely held accountable because they've been taught the wrong thing. So was the nation of Israel. But come on. Burning your child alive in a fire, you don't recognize that as evil? God even comments on it by saying, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Israel, to cause Judah to sin. God never said to do it. How could he have ever said to do it? It would have violated his character to tell parents to burn their children alive in the fire. Do you understand why all the houses have to be burned and the city has to be destroyed? The wickedness is so great that it can't be tolerated anymore. Verse 36. We're going to see the restoration of Jerusalem. Verse 36 says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence." Back in verse 24, Jeremiah had finished his saying by saying, "Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with the money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." Who said it? Who said the land was given into the hand of the Chaldeans? Was it God or was it Jeremiah? It was God who told Jeremiah to say it. But God is bringing to Jeremiah's mind, "Jeremiah, you said this." That's what he says in verse 36. "Concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence." In other words, Jeremiah, do you really believe that? You say it. Do you believe it? Verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them to dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." God is going to establish a new covenant with this people. And the first thing it says that he's going to do in verse 37, "I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them." God will gather the nation of Israel back together. And what will they do in verse 37? Letter B, Israel will dwell in safety. What does it say in verse 38? They shall be my people and I will be their God. An abiding relationship will be established. Not one that can be broken like Israel broke the relationship with the old covenant. The new covenant will be an abiding relationship. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. God will give Israel the new heart. God had said in Deuteronomy, "Oh, that my people had a heart to follow after me, but I have not given them that heart." That's the old covenant. The new covenant is God will give Israel the heart to fear him. Verse 40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." The covenant will be everlasting. Letter E, I think we skipped letter E. Israel will fear God always. Letter F, the covenant will be everlasting. Letter G, verse 41, "I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." God will plant Israel in the land. Verse 42, "For thus says the Lord, just as I brought on all this great disaster, so I'm going to bring on them all this good which I am promising." So is letter H, Israel will dwell in the land. And letter I, let me see where letter I would be. He will put the fear of God in their hearts. And letter J is verse 42. "Just as I brought on all this great disaster on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all this good which I am promising them." Just as God promised evil, God will bring good. And letter K, Israel will buy fields. Wasn't that Jeremiah's problem? Why have I bought this field? There's no point in this. God finally answers this question. There's going to be the buying of fields again. Now, what does it say in verse 43? Now they are desolate. Now they are without man or beast. Now they are given into the hand of the Chaldeans. But there's coming a time when Israel will buy and sell them again. And Israel will engage in commerce. Men will buy fields, sign and seal deeds, call into witnesses, and everything like it's happening now will happen again. And God will restore their fortunes. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that God is faithful to His promises, whatever they are. And His promise to Abraham will be kept. And His promise to David will be kept. And His new covenant promises will be kept. Were His promises of judgment kept? Exactly the way He said they would. Will His promises of restoration be kept? Exactly the way He said they would. They have not come to pass yet. Israel was so excited about it possibly taking place that they wanted Jesus to take the throne the first time He came. and get rid of the Roman rule and establish Israel as the nation above nations on the earth. But there was something that needed to be taken care of first. And Israel and Judah and Jerusalem and Gentiles, what needs to take place first is your sin needs to be dealt with. And I have not come to rule the world. I've come to offer myself as a sacrifice for the sins of my people, so that when I come again, I can establish my righteous throne. It's all in the plan of God, who knows the beginning from the end. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Is anything too difficult for Him? Was it too difficult for Him to gather Israel together in 1948? Well, that's a small thing for Him to do, because He created the heavens and the earth. He is the Almighty One. But that's described as His finger work. His strength is seen when He saves people from their sins. That's when He had to become a man and offer Himself on a cross in a way that is so profound that I can't explain it. But that's what He did. That's what He promised. That's what He has accomplished. In everything that the Lord says, He is true. Even in those things that seem impossible. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Then who can be saved? With man, this is impossible. But not so with God. For all things are possible with God. The leper comes to Jesus and says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus said, "I am willing, be clean." The father of the boy comes to Jesus and says, "If you can do anything." Jesus says, "What? If you can do anything, of course I can do something." And the man says, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." He didn't believe like the leper did. We all struggle with our faith. I understand that. We don't always believe the way we should. But we need to believe this book. For this is what God has revealed to us. The end. Any questions or comments? Eat and Ask is 2 weeks from today. You're free to ask me whatever you want. I now have 130 questions on the law and the new covenant. If you don't bring me questions, I got plenty for you. I added 50 Friday night. Oh, I don't have many answers at all. No. That's why I said I have questions. If you don't have questions, I've got them. I'm not going to ask them today, but we only have 5 minutes. That'd be a few too many questions per minute. Any comments on what we discussed today?